As Andy said, it's good to see everybody this morning. We're glad to be here. I'm loving the weather today after what it was yesterday and all this week. We're going to continue in Mark 3 and 4 this morning, but before we get there, I wanted to remember my high school days. When I was in high school, I got the opportunity to go to something we call here in North Carolina Governor's School. Anybody ever heard of Governor's School? I don't even know if they still have it. I needed to ask somebody. But the intent of the organizers, the educators, was to broaden the horizons of the students in high school and to expose high school students to subjects and deeper context of worldviews at the time that aren't necessarily that you would find in a typical Southeastern high school. So that I said that really confusingly, but essentially that you get exposed to things you wouldn't normally get exposed to in high school. And all I knew then was that I signed up because I got to spend 6 weeks on a college campus away from home, right? Because when you're a teenager, what's cooler than that? And so this was the place where I met my first Satanist. Yes, Governor's School. His name was Lawrence. Interesting name for a Satanist, not quite the name I would imagine. But he was a pretty nice guy, really. Lawrence was. And this was also the place where I got to see strange interpretations of modern dance and poetry, things I'd never encountered. And most importantly, this was also the place where I got exposed to ethics as a study and a discipline. So you could imagine with all of these different worldviews that I'm being exposed to, I'm kind of sitting back and just watching because I'm like, I've never seen anybody identify themselves with Satan. What is this guy gonna do? I was a little freaked out, honestly. But we actually did become friends through the 6 weeks. And we don't get much of that in regular high schools. But I would say nowadays it's more common than it was back in the time when I was in high school. And so ethics is what I wanted to focus on because this was like a breakout session during the school. So we all went into, not all of us, it was like breakout groups. So there were about 20 or 30 people in my group, and we learned about the way or the different ways that people think about right and wrong. And so we were given a scenario when we came into this ethics class. So the instructor, he said, imagine there is a husband and a wife. The husband is detached and emotionally unavailable, which as teenagers we were like, I don't know what that means, but you get the idea, from the wife. And the wife has needs. She wants to be cherished and wants to be loved. And so the wife, she begins an affair, first emotional and then an actual affair, with an admiring coworker who's more than willing to help out with her confidence level. And he lives across town, so she walks to his place. And after their little dalliance, the wife walks back home, but is mugged by a thief on the way back home and loses all of her rent money for the next month. Now, the question presented to us was, who was the most wrong in this scenario? Who was the most wrong? The husband, the wife, the coworker, or the thief? And looking back on this, I realize now that the practice wasn't actually about us figuring out who was most wrong. The practice was instead intended to reveal how we approached and determined what was right and what was wrong. So, if we were more rules-oriented, we might say that the woman was the most wrong because if she wouldn't have tried to negate her marriage vows and commit adultery, then none of this would have happened. If we were care-oriented, we might say that the husband is the most wrong because he detached himself emotionally from the marriage, which is what began the dominoes to fall, and the wife wouldn't have gone looking for love in all the wrong places. If we were justice oriented, we would think that the thief was the most wrong because he's the only one in the story who actually committed a crime, a punishable crime by the law. And I honestly don't remember anybody thinking that the coworker was the most wrong, right? As I was sitting there, I just remember thinking, they're all wrong. They're all wrong. Every one of us is wrong. However we rationalize it or justify it, something is wrong with us, and we all know it. Even people who are not Christians know that there's something wrong inside, and we're always trying ways to fix that wrongness. So you remember my friend Lawrence, the Satanist, even he admitted a wrongness inside of him. That he tried to, by the way, Satanism is not what you might think. It actually is not worshiping Satan. It's worshiping yourself as a god, because that is what Satan did. He put himself above God. And so the way that Lawrence talked about right and wrong was, I need to make sure that I feel good and right inside, and so I'm going to do whatever I need to do to have that good and right feeling. And so he just made up his own rules as to what those were. But as Christians, we rely on a far greater authority. So I mention all of this because in Mark 3 and 4 today, we need to remember that how we think about people and situations and how we decide what is right and what is wrong matters. And our reasoning shouldn't be based on consequences, though there will definitely be consequences for our actions. Our reasoning shouldn't be based on rules, though there are helpful rules for living. Our reasoning shouldn't even be based on the kind of people we are. Our reasoning should be rooted and fueled by our relationship with God alone. And so with that in mind, let's pick up in Mark 3, 1 through 6. If you have your Bibles that are in the back, you can open them up or on your phone. I will also have it on the screen. Page 472, if you need that. So Mark 3, 1 through 6, where Jesus, if you'll remember from last week, he's continuing his ministry in the area of Galilee. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue. So that would have been like a place where people would come and worship and learn about scripture and listen to the teachers. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." It's one thing I love about Jesus. He did not do things in secret. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do evil, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So look at that. Jesus was posing an ethical question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? As Andy mentioned last week, the Jews had a big list of what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. Their Sabbath actually lasted from Friday evening to Saturday evening. They had rules that they had submitted themselves to, even if it meant that somebody had to remain in suffering. So Jesus, in only the way that Jesus can do, he asks a pretty simple question, right? Is it better to do good or evil? Now, I don't know about you, but this is one question from Jesus that I'd be like, dude, I know this answer. I know this answer. But you'll notice the people remained silent. They knew the answer, but they also knew the rules and the makers of those rules. And I can see, as Jesus expresses it in verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Then he heals the man. And that act is what triggered the makers of the rules to plot his death, that he did good when it was against their rules. Now, perhaps we've gone too far in the other direction in our society where anything goes, right? Especially on Sundays, right? Anything goes. But this passage had me wondering on what issues do we remain silent that should be clear no-brainers to someone who follows Christ. Which is better, to speak out against racism or to remain silent? Which is greater, to demonize the poor or to serve them? What is higher, the call to mercy or the call to revenge? And I've read recently about a sin that we don't talk about a lot, but it's the sin of passivity. Passivity just means that you let things go. The sin of passivity. And I find myself so guilty in this area. It's not a sin, we talk about it a lot, but it's exactly the sin that these people were engaged in. And what we engage in when we don't necessarily join in something we know is wrong, but we also don't speak or work against it either. And how do we know this is a sin? Well, pretty clear, James 4:17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And far too often, I've remained silent because the issue hasn't impacted me personally. Instead of seeing the wisdom in Proverbs 31, 8 through 9, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And the beauty from Psalm 146, 9 that says, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Just this weekend, I read about a situation. I can't remember where the school was, somewhere a little bit north of here. I want to say Ohio. I might be wrong about that. But there was a basketball game where it was all boys' schools who were playing. And some of the kids in the stands started yelling racial words that were not good. I mean, it was bad. Nobody said a word. Nobody said a word. And afterwards, whenever the crowd was interviewed, they were like, what happened? What did they do to them? And they said, well, we kept waiting for somebody else to do something. And I think that's the problem that I have. I know I have it. Is whenever we're in large crowds and we see somebody doing something wrong, well, we keep waiting on somebody else to say something. Instead of speaking up for the rights of the poor and the needy or those who are being oppressed, teenage boys. So the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked, and that is the people we should be. We should be thwarting wickedness wherever we go. So all that to say, as Christians, we aren't supposed to hunker down in our bunkers in a defensive stance. We are to be offensive, defensive, offensive. And you'll notice, and I think this is very accurate, that when we are offensive, we become offensive to our culture in certain situations that doesn't like to be told what's right and wrong. But we are told that the church is advancing against the gates of hell. That's offensive. Satan's playing defense, okay? But we are encouraged in Scripture to move from disengagement to engagement, from living in chaos to establishing order, in thwarting systematic evils. And Jesus, he expressed anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts when the people remained silent. When they knew the answer, but kept still and silent. But as he always does, he gives mercy and he shows the way. He heals the man in defiance of the rules. And my question for us today is, as we think on this sermon more through the week, are there any set rules in our society that need to be challenged? Is it really a woman's right to choose whether her baby lives or is killed in the womb? Is it really good that we now let culture dictate what Christian marriage is and is not, instead of the God who created marriage as a reflection of Jesus and the church? Is it right to engage in a sin that supposedly doesn't hurt anybody else, like pornography? Not that we should go around imposing our will or dominating authority on other people, but that we should be actively speaking and doing what we know to be right, even if we offend people, because we love them and we know the God who is love. So I would propose that these questions I just asked have very simple answers when we stand in the presence of Jesus. The real question is, how stubborn have our hearts become to responding to his word? Now, in verses 3, 7 through 18, we're not going to read them, but we see Jesus again withdraw from the crowds to go to the lake. And Jesus, he had an entourage during his ministry. He had a group of people who would follow him around. And he actually chose 12 out of that group to be in closer relationship with him. We know them as the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. And this is critical for us as disciples now, because as a part of the faith family, we receive strength and comfort and protection. But secondly, it literally says that Jesus gave them a message and he gave them authority. Remember the delegated authority I talked about a few weeks ago. Jesus could only do that because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we learn that from the Great Commission, that he tells us with his authority to go make, baptize, teach, that we are the ambassadors of Christ. But it's this very authority that begins to cause problems with the power holders. So let's read now Mark 3, 20 through 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, this would be his biological family, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Can't you just see a mama saying that? That boy is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, that's a name for Satan. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him, talking about the Pharisees, the religious teachers, and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. And that's what Jesus is saying about what he's doing with Satan. He's entering the strong man's house and he's tying him up. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside, because there were so many people packed around Jesus, they couldn't get in. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mothers and your brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus asked, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And so sometimes I try to imagine these scenes, and I have to say, I'm not certain I would ever put myself in the situation that Jesus puts himself in with these crowds. He couldn't even eat a meal in a place because so many people were pushing in on him. You ever been at a crowded concert where you just feel like claustrophobic and or if you've ever been to the subways in New York, you've had that feeling everybody's going in one direction and you're just going with them. And so his genetic family, we're told, says he's out of his mind. Like he keeps doing this. And these constant crowds and demon-possessed people and sick people and religious leaders who are plotting his death. One commentary noted, Jesus threw away his security and his safety and was utterly indifferent to the verdict of society. And I think it's a sad comment that the most perfect and pure human who ever walked the planet was called crazy. But even worse, the religious teachers said he was possessed by Satan. The religious people were so deluded with their own rules and regulations about what they called evil that they called evil what God had called good, Jesus himself. And Jesus, recognizing this, tries to reason with them so they can understand. Isn't he just so good? They're telling him he's possessed by a demon, and he's trying to get them to understand. And it's in this commentary about how he couldn't be working with Satan because a house divided against itself cannot stand that Jesus drops the unforgivable sin. Let me go back to that passage. The unforgivable sin, there's a lot of discussion in Christian circles about this, blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Some translations, more modern translations, translate this as insulting the Holy Spirit. But the meaning is understood by the context. We insult or blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing God's works to the devil and not believing in the one Jesus whom he has sent. So the only unforgivable sin is when we choose to insult the Holy Spirit but by denying him presence in our lives, which makes sense, right? God isn't forcing people to go to heaven. He isn't forcing people to go to hell either. We get to choose. And the only unforgivable choice is when we decide not to accept his offer of mercy and grace. When we refuse to repent and go our own way. That is the unforgivable sin. The only thing that can keep us from a relationship with God is our choice to choose him or to deny him. Even in this, God is so just and merciful because he provides Jesus through his life and his death and his resurrection. But the question is, do we see Jesus for who he really is? Jesus is God, is the Holy Spirit. Three in one. The religious leaders who had studied Yahweh, that's what they called God in the Old Testament, they had studied Yahweh all their lives. They even had the entire, most rabbis did, the entire Pentateuch memorized. That's the first five books of the Bible memorized. But they were sitting in the same room with the Son of God, calling him the prince of demons. Because they were so wrapped up in learning about God that they didn't know God. Now, in typical Markian fashion, I made up the word Markian, the scene shifts abruptly, right? We've seen this several times now in chapter 4 to Jesus sitting by the lake teaching. And one thing I want to note about this is that Jesus wasn't only teaching in the synagogue. He was going into other people's homes and out into the business districts where trade was occurring and out in the residential areas. We just saw him in a home and leisure areas. People came to him, but he also went to them. So I will read Mark 4, 1 through 20. Mark 4, 1 through 20. So again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came, the plants were scorched, and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain, and still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." So the word parable is not something that we use a lot in today's world, but Barclay, he defines it as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You see, stories are remarkable because young and old, poor and rich, male or female, we all like a good story. Our entertainment industry is based off of that fact. And we're all made like that. And Jesus used parables or stories to convey truth. But you had to be engaged in the story or you would miss it completely. You might think that Jesus was talking about some farmer who lost all his seed on the path. And that's as deep as you go. And I know sometimes when I read the Bible, I feel kind of like that. Like I know I'm reading at the surface, but I know there's deeper truth there, and I'm just not getting it. We all have our moments. But the great part about this parable is Jesus clearly instructs the disciples in what it means. The beautiful and artful part of a parable is that it takes abstract ideas and makes them concrete. Like we understand what a seed is and a bird is and the sun and rocky soil. So for example, in this parable, the farmer is God. The seed is his word. And we know from John 1 that the word is who? Jesus. And what are we? You know, I didn't know this for the longest time. What are we? We are the soil or the path. The rocky soil, the thorny soil. We are the substance upon which the word falls. And if the seed finds good soil, or at least receptive soil, new life emerges. The rocky or hard or stubborn heart, we've already heard that word today, never even sprouts. That would be the path, the bird who comes along. See how the seed is on top? Doesn't even get rooted in. But even if the seed does sprout, like in the rocky soil or this thorny soil, some of us get distracted by the worries of life. We forget that God is in control in the good times and in the bad, and some of us never spiritually mature. We stay babes. And it's a beautiful way to describe how different people accept the word of Christ. You might even be able to think of people, because the people down here, I specifically want to highlight that the seed that falls on good soil produces a harvest. For that one seed, that was one seed that was planted, some 30, some 60, some 100 were produced. And that's our goal as Christians, to engage in making disciples, because that is God's harvest. It is his people. But we can't make disciples unless we are a disciple. That good soil Jesus is talking about, not stubborn or anxious or distracted. And so my question for you this morning is, how's your soil? Are there people you know who would say, that person helped me to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And if you can't say that, well, you're sitting here and breathing air this morning. So that means it isn't too late. And if you're like, I have no idea how to help someone else because I can barely help myself in this discipleship process, that's okay. That's actually a good place to be because you're humble. And you need to rely on the Lord to help him to remind you. And that the in this discipleship process, we might be starting out in shallow soil, but the farmer knows how to till and how to plow so we can be deepened and we can be fertilized by his truth. And that brings us to our foundational truth for today. This is actually in the middle because I wanted to put it here. We must hear the word, receive him, and then join in his action. We must hear the word, receive him, and then join in his action. Because you see, the law of the harvest, which is what we've been talking about, isn't that whatever we put in, we get back. That's what people like to call karma, right? You put in some good, you get some good back. Put in some bad, get some bad back. It's a balance. It's even. But that's not the law of the harvest. That's not at all what God says. The law of the harvest is that whatever little we plant, we will harvest in mass. In other words, whatever little you put in of good, you're going to get a lot of good back. But whatever you sow in evil, you will also reap that evil in an even greater amount. We're going to read about more of that in a minute. So Jesus goes on now with more parables because he's kind of introduced this idea. Remember, a heavenly story that or an earthly story that describes heavenly things. So Mark 4, 21 through 34. Mark 4, 21 through 34. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. That's the law of the harvest we just learned about. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, which is a tool that they would use to cut down the grain, because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. And with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. And I think that kind of relates back to that the only way we can understand the word is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals truth to us. And this was Jesus who was present with them, so he is revealing truth to them. A lamp on a stand, a growing seed, a tree so large it provides rest for the weary. I actually have a picture of a mustard seed. Oh no, did I miss it? Was it already there? Perfect. Mustard seed. A tree so large that it provides rest for weary souls. You can't even barely see it in this because of the, it's right there, little tiny seed, and it grows into this. There are actually a couple of different plants that Jesus could have been referring to. This was the smallest one that I saw online. And I was like, wow, even the small one's ridiculously large. So he's making a point here. And we can gather from these parables that what Jesus is doing is meant to be public. The whole world will be able to see a lamp on a stand. We can gather that the kingdom of heaven will sprout and grow and mature even to the point of harvest, and that there will be a harvest. And God is the only one who knows the final outcome between the weeds and the good harvest. And so we can gather that the kingdom of heaven might seem incredibly small, whether that's planted in our hearts or whenever we look out on the world, but that it is growing and it is maturing. So I heard a pastor say once that the kingdom of heaven is in us if we believe in Christ, but that is far too limiting because we are encompassed by the kingdom of heaven. That is everything that is under God's sovereign rule, where he rules supreme and his citizens of the city are his sons and his daughters. And these parables help us to understand the truth that we can't see with our eyes or that we can only understand with our finite minds. That's why we need earthly examples of heavenly things. And that is why Jesus spoke in parables, because we can't understand fully all the truth. We only see in part. That's what Paul said. But that God has created this sacred space for us on this earth, and he's ordered it so that we could understand him more. And though the world is fallen and it is cursed, God is the one who set it all in motion. It was good in the beginning, until you remember Adam and Eve made their choice, which looking back on it, I think we all have made that choice. And so the more we adjust our vision to the reality of him as king, the more we can rest even in the midst of our suffering. So let's end today by being reminded of that sovereignty. The very last part of Mark 4, 35 through 41. We have another scene change, as Mark likes to do. This time to a Galilean boat. That's actually, I have a picture here. This is, you can't really see this at all, but this was actual remains of a Galilean boat that was found in the Sea of Galilee. This is a reconstruction of what it would have looked like at the time. So this is the kind of boat that the guys are in. It's not very big, okay? And it says that the disciples were in there, so, and Jesus. So that's 13 people, right? Sitting in this boat, going around on the Sea of Galilee. So let's read Mark 4, 35 through 41. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. I love this part. Jesus was in the stern, that's the back part of the boat, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, not Jesus, asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And I would like to propose even the wind and waves obey him, but we have forgotten how to. But I'm so glad our story doesn't end there, because one day his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray that that day comes to our hearts before judgment day, so that we get to enjoy the peace of living with him in the present. Do you notice Jesus was already at peace? He was sleeping peacefully. And when he spoke, he projected that peace out onto the entire sea. But the only ones who weren't peaceful at the end were the disciples, who had not yet accepted who Jesus was. So I pray that today we would know who Jesus is, so we can rest in his peace. And we're going to share in a physical reminder of that peace today. We're going to have communion today, the Holy Communion that we share in the Lord, that we would remember his life and his death and his resurrection, and that we are his body as the church, and that his blood covers our sins. But we also do this to remind ourselves that this is reality for us as Christians, as real as the bread and the drink that we consume together is our Lord, that he sustains us and nurtures us. And in light of the tragedy that occurred this week in Florida, in light of the senseless violence that is happening time and time again, in light of a world where people reject truth and make up their own, it's good to remind ourselves of the reality of the kingdom of heaven that is advancing and catching and growing, and that we are the representatives of that kingdom on this earth. So as real as the bread and the drink is, as real as Christ is and his blood is, that we may make his kingdom known in word and in deed as we go about our days where he has placed us. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and you are so great. I'm so thankful for your word, Father, that we get a picture of what it was like when Jesus walked the earth. And Father, it's miraculous that we can understand something so long ago when we couldn't understand so much about culture at that time, but Father, that your truth stands forever. It's always relevant. Father, it always helps us to know what is right and what is wrong. Not, Father, that we're following the rules, but Father, that we're following you. And so this morning, I pray that as we let these truths be sown into us, that Father, there would be a harvest. And that Father, we know you are the Lord of the harvest. So I pray that we would know our humble place in that, that we might be the ones who plant the seeds or receive the seed, but that, Father, you are the one who grows and waters and matures. So help us, Father, to be the good soil that receives your truth. I pray, Father, today that as we receive communion, that, Father, you would bless these elements as your body and your blood. That, Father, you would pour out your Holy Spirit on every heart in this room, Father, who would have you. Father, we thank you for this gift, for this reality that we get to be reminded of. That, Father, you are King and you are Savior. Father, help us to remember and live the truth of those words. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks.